1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would turn there, please. We've been in a study in Luke, and we're not today. So please read ahead. Luke chapter 8 will be in the first 15 verses next week. I guess I didn't say it. Happy New Year. Yeah. I must tell you that I'm really glad that 2010 is over. I think that there are probably many of us who feel that way. I always feel excited at the beginning of a new year. In reality, I have no idea what's going to happen, so you know, I'm just glad that 2010's over, and yet it's only an arbitrary date, too, at the same time. Jesus is the one who holds this next year. We don't know what's going to happen in this world, in our country, in this church, in this community, in our private lives. So all we can do is try to walk with him. I really sense this week, you know, as I was praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you just want me to teach, you know, about the four different soils and the sower and all that, or this? And I really sense that the Lord wanted us to go here. There's a little verse in the Old Testament that a number of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. When I say it, you'll remember it. But it's during the time after King Saul had died. Israel is in disarray. The tribes in the north and the tribes in the south are not getting along with each other. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was a bad actor, and he died, and the nation just wasn't coming together. But the leaders of the tribes recognized that David should be king. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we have this listing of all the various tribes and how they began to come to David and to acknowledge him as king and to ask him to take leadership over things. And it's a listing. It's one of those many listings that you find in the Old Testament by the name of the tribe and the number of people, fighting men, you know, in that tribe. And there's thousands, you know, 3,700 here, 4,600 there, 21,000 here, and 120,000 there. And then it says, and the men of Issachar, who understood the times, and it doesn't say this about anybody else, the men of Issachar understood the times and what Israel should do. They understood the times, and they understood what Israel should be doing. And then it gives their number. It actually sounds like a pathetic number. It says 200 chiefs, and with all of their relatives under their command. It doesn't mean 200 guys with their wives and their kids following them. It means 200 chiefs over the entire tribe of Issachar and every single one of them ready and willing because they all understood the times and they understood what Israel should be doing. And it always strikes me, you know, at a new year and particularly as a Christian, how much we do understand the times. A lot we don't know yet. It hasn't been revealed. But as we see prophecy coming alive in front of us, we realize that the return of the Lord is near. That we should be ones like the men of Issachar who understand the times and who understand what we, the church, should be doing. And that's, yes, the church as a whole. But specifically, I really want us to think about we individuals here and we, this local fellowship, Calvary Chapel here in Central Bucks County. Do we understand the times and do we understand what we should be doing? The questions that we have to ask ourselves have to do with that. What should the church be doing? What should we be living like? How does the Lord evaluate our work? What standard does he have for us? How do we know if we're doing the right thing that God has called us to? And much of us, I think most of us, I should say, for much of our lives we spend either hearing it from our parents or telling our kids, prepare for the future. Get ready for the future. If you're in school, work hard. Graduate. Go off to college, maybe, or you know, get another degree, or you know, get yourself a good job, have a career, get a retirement account, start early. You know, all those things that we'll tell our children. Why? Because we recognize that there's value in the work, there's value in the payoff, so to speak, that comes from us. You know, we have jobs. Most of us in this room, I realize a lot of people have lost your jobs this year, but we understand that in working, we work for a paycheck. We work for payday. When payday comes, we expect to see money deposited in our account or a paycheck sitting in our mailbox or something like that. In fact, even though people say, well, I just love my work. And so, yeah, right. Well, if you went to your bank account, your ATM, and found out the money wasn't deposited, I don't know how long you'd keep working there. Right? Because we're working for a paycheck. That's important. And it's important just as we understand what it means to be a Christian to understand that there's reward. There's something that God wants to reward us with after this life. There's a payday coming for the believer. And what I want us to do this morning is to walk through a passage. I realize we're out of Luke right now. Just to look at this one passage. It's a very important passage. And from it, there are three questions that we really need to be asking ourselves. It's not just, oh, this is interesting, you know, stimulate our mind. But in a very real sense, three important questions we need to ask ourselves. The first one is, what kind of a Christian am I? What kind of a Christian am I? The second one is, as a Christian then, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what effect do I have on the church? And again, I don't want us to be thinking about the church as a whole, because we can get very philosophical and, you know, intangible at that point. We need to be speaking very tangibly. And I don't care how old or young any of us are in this room. We all need to be asking these questions. What kind of a Christian am I? What effect am I having on this local fellowship? And then after that, it's important that we ask ourselves, what kind of a life am I building? Now, that's not the same thing as what kind of a Christian am I. You'll see that in a minute as we go through 15 verses here. So we stand here. It's 2011. It's the second day, and we're walking into this. What kind of a Christian? Now, I realize there may be some of us in here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian. So you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, the Bible speaks very clearly about the two types of people that live in this world. Paul actually will have talked about it in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said there are two types of people. He says there's the natural man or the natural person, and then there's the spiritual person. It doesn't, when he says spiritual person, he doesn't mean the person who thinks about spiritual things. He means the person who's been born again of the Spirit of God, who now is a Christian. So we all are born into this world as natural people. We bear one nature. Before we're born again, we bear one nature, the nature of a fallen person. We sin, we get angry, we, you know, there's all sorts of things that we do sometimes that we shouldn't. And we bear that nature, we pass that nature on. My children all bear my nature. Thankfully, they also bear Renee's, but they all bear my nature. They inherited that from me. He says, Paul says, there are two types of people. He says there's the natural man and the spiritual man. He says that there's those who are perishing and those who are saved. See, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says not only you're natural, you're perishing. You're going to die. You will stop breathing, your heart will cease, and your spirit will separate from your body and go to a place of torment because you rejected the way out. And the way out is Jesus Christ. And that offer to be saved from perishing is always open. Until the moment you breathe your last breath, it's just that the longer you wait, the less you'll want it. And that's why it's important to make that decision early as you stand here at the beginning of a new year to say, okay, I want change in my life. Well, you'll never have real change in your life until you first of all know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I encourage you today, make that decision. You make that decision in your heart, yeah, in your mind, but in your heart, you say, I want to be saved. I want help. I want to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And you can pass from death, the Bible says, to life. You can pass from the natural to that which is spiritual. You can pass from perishing to being saved. That's what that's all about. Paul's going to say here that speaking now about those who are spiritual, okay, speaking of those who are Christians, there are two types of them, too. Now it gets very personal for all the rest of us in this room, which is the majority. There are two types of Christians. He says here in verse 1, he says, brothers, and I don't know if you write in your Bible, but I would encourage you to do it. Unless it's someone else's Bible, then be careful what you write. But it's God's word. He can handle you writing in the Bible, okay? It's okay to circle this. Why would I circle brothers? And that includes sisters, by the way. Because he's not talking to everybody, he's talking to Christians. That's the point. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Now, he's speaking of a time 2 years prior to when he's writing this, when he was in Corinth. He spent 18 months in Corinth. Now it's 2 years later. So it's been 3.5 years since he's met these people, okay? And he's speaking about what the past was like. And now he says, he brings it up to date, verse 3, he says, and you're still worldly. Your Bible may say carnal. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not yet worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Meaning like the natural man that he's referring to back in chapter 2. For when one says, well, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? All right, let's just stop there for a second. So he says, I would like to call you spiritual because you're born again, but I can't call you spiritual because you don't act spiritual. You act like you're not saved, even though I know that you are. You're acting, he says, carnal. Or worldly. Now, the NIV translates it as worldly. It's just maybe a little easier for us to understand. King James, carnal. It basically means fleshly. Sarkaikos is the Greek word. You're acting in the flesh. You're acting like you're, you know, that old guy again. Like you used to be. Carne, like, you know, carne meat, okay? Christian con carne, okay? That's the idea. So, you're acting like that. You shouldn't, is the idea, that we shouldn't be acting. They shouldn't be acting that way. What you're doing is you're acting the way you always used to. I find it interesting, you know, as we talk about this issue, because this applies to all of us. I don't think there's any surprises yet for any of us. We all understand that we all have these two dueling natures now as Christians. We have this old nature with its appetites, and we have a new nature, the nature of Christ, with its appetite, and they seem to be at war. And the reason they seem to be at war within us is because they are. They actually hate one another. And that's what's going on within us. One of the things I find very interesting is that, you know, if you read literature, and I mean even children's literature from time past, there's a lot of biblical application. For example, Pinocchio. Now, I'm not talking about the nose gig, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. Do you remember, everybody remembers Pinocchio, puppet, Geppetto's his father, right? And what does Pinocchio want? Pinocchio's a wooden puppet, and he wants to be a boy. He wants to be a boy. He just wants to be a boy and to have fun as a boy. He wants to be everything that a boy can be. And someone comes along and schmoozes him and talks him into this idea that there's a place called Pleasure Island. And at Pleasure Island, we have toys, and we have games, and we have all fun all the time at Pleasure Island. What boy wouldn't want to go there? So he and some other guys get schnookered into this, and they end up going off to Pleasure Island, and sure enough, it's all fun all the time. And you might remember that Geppetto wasn't finished with Pinocchio. He had only, like, drawn his ears in, that kind of thing. He hadn't actually made his ears. He wakes up one day, he's realizing he's getting these hairy donkey ears that are starting to grow on him, and he's looking around and realizing that all the other boys that are there, they're starting to grow these donkey faces, weird donkey heads on them. And, I mean, the moral of the story is that you start to act like one. And in many ways, it's a picture of these dueling natures inside of us. What we want to do so often is to straddle between two worlds. We want to act like we always did, or to hang out with the people we always hung out with, and at the same time, we don't want to lose the benefits of being saved. And so we get this war going on between us, and we're never satisfied in either place. We're not satisfied, you know, living in the flesh, and we're not satisfied living by the Spirit, because you have to make a choice. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. Which one will master you is the real question. Paul says, I'd like to treat you as adults. I'd like to treat you as mature in Christ, but I have to treat you as infants, as babes. Babies are cute, right? Babies are very cute. We've had three of them. They were very cute. I'm glad we don't anymore. Because they wear you out. They were very cute. They do cute things. You know, they do that kind of thing. And they cry. You know, they go, ah! Now it's your job to figure out what ah! means. Right? Does that mean I'm tired? Does that mean I'm cold? Does that mean I'm wet? You have to figure that out. And they eat food that none of us, no self-respecting adult really would eat. I remember, you know, I don't know, maybe this stuff has changed. And if you work for Gerber Beach, then my apologies. But anyhow, you know, I remember some of the stuff that we would feed our kids. Have you ever mashed green beans. I mean, that was as gross as it gets. I couldn't figure that one out. I mean, I tried to feed it to the dog one time. It was like, whoa. Feed it to your kid, you know. And, you know, babies are not easy. They're fun in one sense, but they're a whole lot of work. And we had one child, you know, who for 2 years didn't sleep through the night. And this child could really be incorrigible at times. And I saw more of Northern Pennsylvania one time just trying to drive around and get him to fall asleep while, you know, Renee and Kristen, you know, Laurel wasn't with us yet, you know, while they're back at the motel, I'm driving around trying to get him to go to sleep. He finally falls asleep, you know, head plant down in a face in a bowl of spaghetti. Oh, isn't that cute? Oh, he's cute because, you know, he's whatever he was, 1.5 or something like that. Great, it's cute, but, you know, all things being equal, if he was a relatively, you know, healthy and normal kid, but 25 years later, if we came back and he was still doing that, that wouldn't be cute. No, it wouldn't. Would it? It wouldn't be cute. You'd say, what's wrong with this boy? I mean, there's nothing wrong with him otherwise. Why is he doing this? Why is he acting like this? And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you're acting like that. You're not growing up. You have every opportunity to grow up in Christ. I'd like to feed you meat that you would grow strong, but I got to keep feeding you milk. Milk. What's he mean, milk versus meat? Milk, a milk statement for a Christian. Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's a milk statement. Every one of us can understand that. Every new believer can understand that. A 5-year-old can understand that. A 3-year-old can understand that. Moms and dads, by the way, if you have 3-, 4-, 5-year-old, 6-year-old children and they don't understand that, no offense, but you're not doing your job. They can understand that, you should be telling them that. A meat statement. I died with Christ, and yet I've been raised with him, therefore I'm dead to sin. That's a meat statement. That's more complicated. It's a difficult concept. You have to chew your way through that one. And once you understand it, it demands a response from us. It means, okay, now I have to respond to that. What will I do with that? If that's the truth, how does that apply to me? It requires maturing on our part. Paul's saying, you have all these divisions among you. You have quarrelings, and that's part of the problem that you see as you look at the church in Corinth. Divisions, jealousies, quarrelings. He says these things aren't to be. And it all boils down to what type of Christians many of them were. Fleshliness, carnality. See, when we think of carnality, much of our definition of carnality has come out of some teaching we might have heard in a church that said, well, carnality is when a woman doesn't wear a dress but she wears pants, or when a guy doesn't wear a tie or something. That's just teachings of men. Carnality is when we continue to act like our old nature and we don't respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to follow him. That's really what we're getting down to. And that's what was happening in Corinth. See, it has to do with appetites. We have appetites. We are hungry. There's something in us that's hungry. And each one of those natures is hungry. And whichever one of those natures we will feed will grow stronger. And you've probably heard before the whole idea of the black dog and the white dog. You know, each one of our natures, the old nature's like the black dog, the new nature's like the white dog. And whichever one of them you feed is the one that dominates you. That's a good way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is this. When I work here at the church, I leave here right around 5:20 every day, and I drive that away. I go home. It's a 10-minute drive. And I know that when I get home, that most nights, you know, Renee's going to have a nice meal made, you know, salmon, wild rice, asparagus, that kind of thing. Good cup of coffee afterward. Now, Mickey D's is about 3/4 of a mile that way. If I stopped along the way, because I'm hungry, I could order myself up a couple of Big Macs, large fries, Diet Coke. It would satisfy an appetite, but I wouldn't be hungry when I got home. Now, what does that mean spiritually? Well, have you ever walked into a room full of Christians and they're worshiping the Lord They just love the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. And you feel like you just kind of can't get into it. You might want to ask yourself if you're satisfying some other appetite that leaves you not hungry, whatever that means, for the things of the Spirit. That's usually what's happening. We're so satisfied in the things of the world that we don't see a need for the things of the Spirit. And the reverse is true. The more we're satisfying the spiritual appetite that we have, time in the Word, prayer, being led by His Spirit, doesn't mean we won't ever sin. I'm not talking about that. It leaves us less hungry, our appetites, our fleshly appetites, less hungry for those other things. Each one of us has to make the decision which one of those appetites we will seek to satisfy. And that's the whole point. What kind of a Christian am I? Well, am I carnal, worldly, or am I spiritual? Am I walking with the Lord? And then related to that, then what effect am I having as that Christian? What effect am I having on the church? As we move into this year, we need to understand that we may not take this seriously, but we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ takes very seriously the fact that He not only has He saved us, but He's given us His Holy Spirit, and He's given us certain gifts. I never cease to be astounded by the people who've been in the Lord for 5, 10, 20 years and continue to say, you know, I just don't know what my gift is. I mean, no offense to anybody, but figure it out. Because it's real important to Him. That's why He gave them to you. And to say, I don't know what it is, usually means I kind of don't care. And it's easier to say, I don't know what it is. Now, that may be a little strong for some people. I'll apologize later to you. If you come up to me and say, I was offended by that, I'll apologize to you, and then I'll ask, why don't you know? Because it's very important to Him, because He gave us, He's given us, by His grace, we're saved. He's given us His Holy Spirit, and He's given us certain gifts to be used in the church. And He desires that we would be one, that the church would be one. That doesn't mean that we want to be with every single person. We all have different personalities, I understand that. But there has to be a love. It's a supernatural love that unifies the body of Christ. And Paul is addressing the church in Corinth and saying, what's your problem? You have the Spirit. You have all the gifts. Love is what's missing. You don't exercise love. He's saying that's why you have quarrelings. That's why you have jealousies among you. He says there in verse 5, he says, what after all? And by the way, if you circle things in your Bible, circle what? He doesn't ask who is Apollos. He asks, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? They're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Now, there might be some of us in here who are farmers, and we understand some of that farm. We all know something about farming, and we understand the farmer goes out and, you know, he sows some seed, you know, and, you know, he cultivates the land, he sows the seed, but it's the Lord who brings the increase, right? It's the Lord who brings the sunshine and the rain. He brings life. And so Apollos and Paul, and, you know, he talks a lot about that throughout the book, especially in chapter 1. But there were people who were following Paul, Apollos, Peter, you know, they had this division in the church, divisions. He's saying, we all have different jobs. Paul sowed seed, right? He spread the gospel. Apollos came along and he watered that. You know, he continued to strengthen that. But God's the one who brings the increase. While each one of those guys is different and they are doing different things, they're equal in the sense that they're engaged in a task that accomplishes a greater work. And they will each be rewarded according to their labor. No one is rewarded, and this is important for us to understand, no one is rewarded for being a Christian. We're rewarded for what we do as Christians. That's a really important concept. Now, these are meat statements I'm using, okay? But we need to understand how true that really is, because many of us might find ourselves dissatisfied at some point because we weren't working for payday. That's the issue. Payday's coming. And And if we're going to understand the times, if we're going to know what we should do, part of that is understanding that payday is coming. So in the church, what's the point? Well, the Lord desires one thing, and that's that fruit would be born. And fruit is those who believe in Christ, new believers, that the church would grow, that love would be spread, and that we would have a purifying effect on this world. It's the Lord who designed the church. Look, he says here in verse 9, he says, "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." He's using this agricultural illustration. Now he's going to switch it up, new illustration. He says, "And you are God's building." Now he moves into this idea of the building. He says, "By the grace that God has given to me, I laid a foundation." He's talking about when he came as an apostle and he brought the gospel into Corinth. "I laid this foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." Now, in one sense, he's addressing specifically the leaders of the church in Corinth. But in a much broader sense, and with great application, he's talking to every individual. And that's why it's good for us to be looking here. Those of us who are pastors, elders, ministry heads, we need to understand what he's saying to us in this. But also every single one of us who isn't a ministry head or a pastor or an elder, anything like that, we need to understand that he's also speaking to us. What kind of an effect am I having in this church? Am I a part of things? Having known my gift and utilizing my gift in the church, what effect am I having on this church? And now, what kind of a life, really, am I building? Most of us are more concerned with what kind of a life am I building for me? What kind of a life am I building for my family? And I'm not saying that's unimportant, but what's most important is what kind of a life am I building on this foundation that he's going to say here is Jesus Christ. Look, he says here, verse 11, "No one can lay any foundation other than that one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man," now he's not talking about leaders anymore, he's talking about Christians, "if any man or woman who's a Christian, if anyone builds on this foundation," the foundation of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? There was a point in my life where I said, "Lord, I need to be saved. I want to be saved." The foundation was established for me that day, the foundation of Jesus Christ. I received my salvation not on the basis of anything I've ever done, but on the basis of everything that he did. And I received a free gift of eternal life that moment. That's my foundation, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, if anyone builds on this foundation, meaning now how do we live, okay? If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, what day? Payday. The day of Christ. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. I don't know how you feel about that. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test or will prove the quality of each one's work. If what he has built survives, means survives that fire, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. It doesn't mean lose salvation. Suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. It gives you a picture sometimes of some people who may just get into heaven with smoking pants, okay? Because everything they built was made out of wood, hay, and stubble. And frankly, I don't know where it's more difficult to live as a Christian. I don't know if it's more difficult to live as a Christian in places like India, Nepal, Iran, or in America. I remember I heard a missionary who worked in India one time say, "You know, you Christians, we pray for you because you have more idols than we do in India." "Wait, I thought you had like 30 million. "Yeah, we have lots of idols. We've just so Christianized them that it kind of doesn't make any difference to us anymore. We're just swimming in the water." But the reality, he says, how we live as Christians is like building a house on a foundation. We all have the same foundation. If we're Christians, if we have 400 people here who are all Christians, and we all have the same foundation, which is Jesus Christ, now what are we building on that foundation? Correction. That's not what Paul said. He didn't say, what are you building on that foundation? He said, what materials are you using to build on that foundation? See, because truth be told, much of what we do as Christians is done to be seen by someone else. So someone else can say, wow. You know, you can make paper mache look really nice, but it's still wood, hay, and stubble, and it doesn't matter how much money it costs you, it's still wood, hay, and stubble. Well then, I kind of get that, John, but then what would be built with gold and silver and precious stones? Well, in a sense, if you think about cost, it's sort of hinting at the idea that it's costly to you. Not how big a check do I have to write for it, that's not what he means. The things that are most costly to us are the things that are done usually for somebody else. Things that are done from the heart. Generally, they're things that are done that are very valuable to the person who received them, but no one else ever sees it happen. I suspect that many of the things that we will receive reward for someday, we've probably already forgotten about. Because we weren't doing it like, I'm going to do this so that I get a reward. We just did it because we knew it was the right thing to do. Those things which are precious that we do for Christ are things that are done because we just know that we know that we know that it's right to do that. Because the Spirit of God says, do this now. This person needs this now. Speak this word. Continue listening. Whatever it may happen to be, those are things that matter. Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. The things that remain after the testing of the fire are those things for which we receive reward. What does it mean to suffer loss? I don't know. I've read lots of commentators on this, but you know, I haven't come up with a good answer for this. It doesn't mean lose salvation. He already said that. They'll be saved because of their foundation. One thing I know, it's a suffering of loss. And I don't know if what I'm about to tell you is the truth, but I think it's worth thinking about. Revelation 21, when he talks about the New Jerusalem and what it's going to be. And he says there's no more disease, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's worthwhile to ask the question, well, if we're going to a place where there's no more tears, why would tears be wiped away? And maybe, it's just speculation, maybe those are tears of regret, where we have opportunity to realize this is what I could have done, but chose not to do because at the moment it felt better to do this other thing. He's not measuring us on our success or successes. He's measuring us on our faithfulness. And that's precious to him. On our faithfulness to him. Our faithfulness as husbands, our faithfulness as dads, our faithfulness as wives and as moms. And whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed or whatever, whoever we are and however old or young we are in Christ. One day, we will face, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, each one of us will face the judgment seat of Christ. We must appear, Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account, to give an account. It's not going to determine our salvation. That's already a gift to us. That's why we're Christians. We received the gift. The judgment seat of Christ will be to give an account for the way we lived in this body as Christians. And we don't think about it enough. Most of us happily go through life trying to straddle between two worlds and never being fully satisfied. But one day, when we breathe our last, we will face that judgment seat of Christ. And Paul's saying, payday's coming. Are you ready for that? Many people will say, You know, I hear all this talk about rewards. I hear every once in a while pastors preach about this stuff. But look, I'm cool with just, I'm just saved. I'm going to get into heaven and that's good for me. And there might be some people who believe that here. I have one suggestion for you. Please read your Bible. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. The parable of the talents. What's that about? It's about what we do with what he's given us, with the opportunities that he's given us, what we do with the promptings of the Spirit, what we do in obedience to those promptings and with the gifts that he's given to us. It's not, that's why I corrected myself before. It's not what we build on that foundation. It's our faithfulness. It's what we use, what our attitude is in doing those things. I think I mentioned this once before, but Mr. Smith owns a business, and he has three sons. Al's his firstborn. Al's a good kid. You know what I mean? He loves to come to work. He's usually there early. He loves to do his job. He's interested in satisfying the customers. He gets himself involved with the production of the business. He really loves it. He's always asking questions. He loves to actually have lunch with Dad frequently. And most days of the week, he's having lunch with his dad, and it's an opportunity to ask him questions. He'll take the jobs that other people don't want to do, the dirty jobs. He'll take those jobs. He just loves his dad. He loves the business. That's what he wants to do. Now, he has a younger brother named Ben. Ben's a pretty good guy. I mean, he's at work on time. He's gone at 5. He has some outside interests. He does pretty adequate work. I mean, the quality of his work isn't bad. But if you ask him to do something a little outside of the norm, you know, he really doesn't have time for it because his mind's on other things. He's got all these other interests. And then there's Carl. Carl's, you'd call him, some people call him a free spirit. You might call him lazy or undisciplined, too. I mean, his idea of being on time is he's in there within a half an hour, he's okay. All right? Quality of his work, sometimes it's okay. Outside jobs, I mean, doing other things, nah, he's not interested in that stuff. He doesn't even understand most of the policies of the company. And the ones that he does understand, he thinks are a little silly. So here's the question. When Mr. Smith comes to a point in his life and he's ready to retire, who's he giving the business to? You don't need an MBA to figure this one out. Isn't that interesting? We all understand that. That clicks for us. Absolutely. You're going to give it to Al. Because Al has put his heart and soul into this. Al doesn't care about the outside interests. Al wants to do the work. The father loves his sons equally. But as far as the work of, I'll call it, that kingdom is concerned, he's going to give that kingdom responsibilities to the one who's shown the most interest in it. And the same thing is true, as we read through the New Testament especially. Jesus talks about that all the time. To him who has, even more will be given. To him who does not, even that which he has will be taken away. Troublesome, isn't it? Don't look for an easy way out on that. So it is important to us, I believe, as we stand here at the beginning of 2011, to ask ourselves some serious questions. This is always a good time. A lot of people are always talking about, you know, doing a portfolio evaluation. How did we do last year? Well, this is an investment question. It's time to look at our own personal spiritual portfolio. How did we do? What do we have? And how do we leverage these assets in order to make the most gain in the time that we have? Because there is a day of final evaluation that's coming. And that's the day we call it payday. That's the day of Christ. When we appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ to give an accounting for what we've done with these assets. What assets do we have? I'm saved. I have his Holy Spirit. I have the gifts that he's given to me. And we also have, as we'll see as we go through Luke, our own personal resources. You say, well, that's where we're all different. No, we're all the same. This is where I'll use the word tithe. We all have 10%. Whether you make $1 million a year or you make $30,000 a year, we have a percentage. It's really, I wouldn't even go to the percentage. I just use it as an illustration. We're all equal in that regard. It has to do with our desire for him. It's not how much money. It's that we care to be a part of this kingdom work that he's doing in this world, and specifically here in this body of believers. And if you believe that Jesus Christ has called you to be a part of this body of believers, you know what? I would just ask you to consider seriously, where do I fit? What am I doing here? What does God want to do with me here in this body of believers this year? Men of Issachar understood the times. They knew what Israel should do. Men and women of Calvary Chapel, do we understand the times that we live in and what we should be doing in the days that we live? Let's stand together. For your honor and for your glory, Lord, that's really the point, and how easy it is to sing the songs. How easy it is, Lord, to sing the songs. But one day, Lord, before you, everything will be stripped away. Just you and us. And with righteous judgment that none of us can argue about, our works will be proven for what they are. And our titles in ministry, pastors, elders, ministry heads, it won't make a difference. But the expectations that you had for us in those areas, the opportunities that you gave us by your Spirit, Lord, and the gifts that you gave us, the equipping that you gave to us, Lord, what we did with that, that's what you'll be asking us. And so in preparation, Lord, for payday, in preparation for that portfolio review, Lord, may we take this soberly. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your kindness, your great grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.